We're turning to the Psalm 56, the verse 12, and I might say that this is a very solemn word today. This is a word that I confess that I would be a Jonah and say, Lord, don't make me preach this. Lord, don't make me face God's people with these things. But here in the Psalm 56, 12, we have a very solemn burden that was laid upon the psalmist. It was one that he could not run away from. It was one that he could not shirk off and leave it to another day. But in the midst of his conflict, battles for the Lord, you'll notice that the title of this psalm, that it came at a time when the Philistines had surrounded and taken David into bondage. He was in great danger, and it was a time of great distress. And in that distress, he cried out in awful agony to God, but he had to come on these terms. Thy vows are upon me, O God. This new year, we would consider making resolutions. We would consider taking on things that we would stick to through the year or for the rest of our lives. Have you ever asked, does God make vows? Does God ever take on things that he says, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to fulfill it, and I'm going to carry it through right to the end? And then the question, should we make vows to God? We should fear and tremble doing so because we know too well the weakness of our own nature, that it is much easier to make vows than to keep them. And as time goes on and we get distracted, we can either totally neglect or greatly fail in the keeping of them. The historian Josephus tells us that it was common for the Jews to make earnest vows, especially as an expression of gratitude after a deliverance from trouble or trial, when they had been raised from sickness or delivered from war and calamity. They would march to the temple and they would offer their vows to God as thanksgiving. This brings us to the whole matter of the legitimacy of vows. Vows not merely between men and men, but vows between Christians and the Lord. In the Bible we find that these vows were solemn promises often involved in their worship. In the book of Leviticus in particular, you'll find the use of vows. I'll quote this, we'll look at it perhaps later, but it says, if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering. And it would appear from that the vows of Levitical worship were of a voluntary nature. It was not permitted that one should force others to make vows against their conscience, against their desires, but that they would come with their sacrifices and their offerings and gladly, rejoicingly, make their solemn vows to God as an act of worship. Indeed, when you think about it, can we really worship at all without a vow? If you were to pray and ask God to do something for you, whether it is to give you greater faith, direct answers to prayer and issues in your life, would you not vow, Lord, do this, and I'll give you the praise. Do this, and I'll use the blessing for your glory. And if you're reluctant and unwilling to make a vow in your worship, the question might be, are you really earnest with God? Or do you just offer him lip service without the engagement of the heart and without putting into practice what you profess? And so vows do have a legitimacy. To worship God without a sense of vowing to God would be very mechanical, almost robotic worship. And from this word vow, we get a word that is not in Protestant worship, but in many places of worship, the term votive, the votive candle, the votive lamp, the votive offering. And so linked with worship is the legitimacy and indeed the necessity of solemn undertaking. And what we ask of God, and if he's pleased to bless us, we solemnly undertake that we will not abuse that blessing just for our own selfish, greedy gain, but we will use it for His honor and glory. Now, the history of vows in the Bible start with Jacob at Bethel. If you turn in your Bible to Genesis 28 and verse 20, you'll find that that night, when Jacob lay down to sleep with a pillow of stones, and God met with him, and God spoke to him, and promised that He would give him the land, give him the land of Canaan for his possession, we find that when Jacob arose out of his sleep after the vision the Lord gave, Genesis 28 and the verse 20, we're told that Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." Here's a vow. "Lord, if you fulfill what you've promised to me, then I will solemnly vow that you will be my God." And he goes on to promise that this stone will be set up as a pillar, that it shall be God's house, and that he would give of the tenth as a tithe to God, as an offering for the blessings that God would bestow upon him. Another person who made a vow and God honored it was Hannah. Hannah, when she was barren without a child, she cried to the Lord and vowed that if the Lord would give her a son, that he would be the Lord's child and he would be returned to God and brought to the temple. That was a solemn vow. God honored it because Samuel was one of the mightiest men that God ever gave to Israel. What a blessing he was all his days of leadership in the land. And from that mother's vow and that mother's prayer and that mother's commitment to her vow, God gave to the nation a man. And so we have in the history of worship this use, this right use of vows that God has honored and that God is pleased to bless. And the one demand made by God concerning vows was that it was not to be cheap. And now I'd like to turn you to that passage in Leviticus 7, verse 16. Leviticus 7, and verse 16. The one area of this worshipping with a vow is that the offering attached to it, and here I would draw attention to that the vow and the worship go together. The vow is not done without a solemn, sincere heart before God. And here in Leviticus 7, verse 16, you will notice, "But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow, or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten." John Calvin points out on this that this demands fresh meat. It cannot be the salted meat of a cheap manner. It has to be that animal that is freshly slaughtered, that meat that is raw, but healthy and good and wholesome. And it is that sacrifice that is offered to God with a full value. It is not to be done cheaply. And then over in Leviticus 22 and verse 21, another addition to this sacrifice with a vow, Leviticus 22:21. "Whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow." Now, do notice this, and I will draw your attention again and again to this fact, that a vow without worship is not a vow to God. It's mere lip service. It's empty and it's profane, and it may well be blasphemy. But a vow that is in worship to God, that is in a heart that is desiring to honor God, is legitimate. Or a free will offering of the beeves or sheep, that's the cattle or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Now, carnal man and the carnal farmers I know, whatever they would offer to God, they would give to God the sick calf, the calf that has been injured, maybe the one that has been ravaged by the wolves, and its ears have been torn off, and its skin has been destroyed. Infection is setting in, and the carnal nature would be to offer that to God. Surely God would accept that. But God says, when you come to me with your sacrifice and with a vow attached to it, bring to me that which is without blemish. Not the cheap. Not the cheap. Now on this first Sunday of this new year, I want to set before you the Christian's responsibility toward vows. Every Christian is under vows. If we be true worshippers of God, if we be men and women who really want to honor God in all things, we will not bring to Him the cheap. We will not bring to Him the blemished. We will not bring to Him the thing that dishonors God. But we will honor Him. And I want us today to realize that there are vows, as David the psalmist put it, they are upon us. We cannot get out from under them. They are solemnly made between you and the Lord, and we need to remember them, lest we bring upon ourselves a curse instead of a blessing. I want you to see this text. I want you to see here that there is the vow of our salvation. Psalm 56 and verse 12 and 13. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. As Christians, saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, given new hearts, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, we have been delivered from hell, we are pilgrims bound for glory, there is the vow of our salvation. Because when we came to the Lord for salvation, did we not give ourselves unto the Lord? You promised God your soul. And I'm thinking now of that text in 1 Corinthians 6. Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. That means that we are now the Lord's bondsmen. We are not free to serve ourselves. Our pledge when we asked the Lord to take us in was that we might belong to Jesus. We came to Him and said, Lord, can we take your name and call ourselves Christian? Can we take that name of Christ and make ourselves a Christ one? We did so because we wanted to be saved from sin. We wanted to be free from the very terrors of the law and hell, and how glad we were to be out from under making the bricks of clay in this old world. We were under Pharaoh for too long, and we came out singing the song of Moses, having crossed the Red Sea of our deliverance, and we rejoiced in the very blood of the Lamb and that Passover experience. Yeah, they were vows unto God. We gave the Lord our soul. You also promised God your worship. Again, the profession of the Israelites was that they wanted to go and worship the Lord. Now please tell me that the day or the hour in which you were converted and in which you got saved, that your real desire was that you might worship the Lord. That you might be amongst God's people as a true worshiper. That you might have access to the throne of heaven. That you might be one amongst the number of God's worshippers. You did that when you came as a sinner to the Lord Jesus. You said, Lord, I don't want to just be saved from hell. I want a new heart. I want a clean mind. I want to be not only out from under the penalty of the law, but the power of sin. I want its dominion broken. I want to be a man or a woman free to worship the Lord. You wanted to wear that righteousness of Christ and how the doctrine of justification was preached and the righteousness, the fine linen of the saints. You wanted that robe to walk in white before God. You wanted to worship the Lord acceptably through the justifying power of the gospel. And He has given you not only that righteousness, not only that family relationship that you may call God the Father, Abba Father. He's given you the Holy Spirit. And how you rejoiced to be made a worshiper, not only in word, but in spirit and truth. How important that is. And you long to be a worshiper. And so that vow is upon us. The vow of our salvation. The Lord has delivered us and set us free that we might worship Him. You also promised God your repentance from the world. When Moses left Egypt, not when he took the Israelites out, but when he was 40 years old and he first left Egypt, he left because he esteemed the riches of Christ greater treasure than all the glory of Egypt. He could have had all the pomp, the finery, the luxury of that nation's wealth. But by faith, he saw another city. And he saw the riches that are in Christ. And he left Egypt behind. Now when you were saved, you repented of the world. You repented of its allurement. You repented of its sinful, lustful pleasures. And you chose, before God that is, you said, Lord, I want to leave the world behind. I don't want to be in its cluster anymore. I don't want to be in its fangs anymore. I want to be free to worship the Lord. And you came out, and you left the world, choosing rather the riches of Christ. Surely that vow of repentance is upon you. There is always the danger of the going back. And if you know the history of Israel, there came after a period in the wilderness the murmuring spirit and the longing to go back to Egypt. They remembered the green leeks and the onions and the garlic. My, they were really carnal, weren't they? That's like our kids saying, Mom, we used to get broccoli, but not anymore. We used to have onions, but not anymore. What a murmuring spirit came in. And the vows that they had made with God in their liberation and their freedom from Egypt, in heart they broke. And they went around that wilderness until God broke the spirit of the world in them. And you're asking me today, preacher, why do I have a wilderness experience in my Christian life? Why is it that there's an emptiness, a dissatisfaction? Why is there not a fullness of heart in my soul? What about that vow of repentance from the world and leaving it all behind? All its pomp, all its sinful pleasure, all its vanity. And if you've been seeking to get as near to the world as you can, still a Christian, trying to get just as close as you can to the world, and then you wonder why there's an emptiness of heart, remember the vow. Renew that vow today. The vow of your salvation. That you belong to the Lord Jesus. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify the Lord in your body and in your spirit. Then also may I remind you of the vow of your baptism. I trust that you are a baptized believer. I trust that you are one that you can say that you have honored the Lord in that ordinance or sacrament of baptism. And that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I'll call this the vow of discipleship. You'll notice what the psalmist said here in verse 13 of Psalm 56. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And is that not in agreement with a vow of baptism? That you, when you were baptized as a New Testament follower of the Lord Jesus, that you would be His disciple, putting your feet into the very footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is more than the talk of Christianity. This is the walk. That's what baptism is about. One of the chief criticisms of the worldling is that Christians do not practice what they preach. Great talkers about religion. They are very knowledgeable about the Bible and the things of God. But just look at the way they walk. Look at the way they live. And many come up with the conclusion that we have a phony Jesus because these people have a phony walk. That's the conclusion of the world. They are more discerning than you might imagine. And they will pick up even on those nuances of worldliness in our lives. Now, the water of baptism symbolizes a new life. There is in adult believers' baptism the very symbol of dying to self and rising to a new life. It is tied into the very idea of resurrection. And oh, that's the experience, that's the desire of the baptized believer. Dying to self, living to newness of life, rising into a deeper, holy walk with the Lord in resurrection power. Now, I believe that's not because of the water. Let's get this straight now. You can be wetter, but no better. The water is a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. The water has no efficiency. The water has no potency or power. The water is just a symbol, just as the cup and bread is in communion. But it symbolizes something greater. It is an outward sign of an inward grace. It symbolizes the Holy Spirit living in us, so that we die to self and live in the very newness of life. Water baptism, of course, also symbolizes cleansing from sin. I would not baptize anybody who said to me prior to their baptism, but I want to still live in the world. I still want to enjoy the things of sin. Anyone who wants to be baptized is one who is saying, look, I want to be as clean in my life as it is possible this side of glory. And that water speaks of cleansing. And just as the laver for the Old Testament priest, before he went into the holy place, he washed in that laver, and as he looked into the water, it was like looking into a mirror, and he could see the defilement of his flesh. And he washed in that clean water that he might be pure going into the presence of God. That's the vow of baptism. That's the undertaking of the Christian who says, I will be clean from sin. That's the burden of heart. That's the longing and desire. And then, of course, it's done publicly because it's a symbol of discipleship. Baptism is not to be performed in a secret place, whether it be the baptism of an infant or the baptism of an adult. And I know that we've all got different views on what mode of baptism we prefer. There's one mode we do not follow, and that is that the water regenerates the heart. We rule that out completely, whether it's adult or infant. We rule that out completely. But baptisms are never private. Could take place in a hospital bed with a small gathering outside of a church situation, perhaps. But it is an ordinance in the Lord's church to be the public witness of a professed disciple of the Lord Jesus that I am not going to live as a closet Christian. I'm not going to live as a silent, secret believer. I am publicly declaring and professing my faith and discipleship in the Lord Jesus. Now think back to the day that you were baptized. Or think to the day that your parents baptized you as an infant. Why did they do it? Why did they do it? To future faith and repentance. That you would not be one who would go the way of the world, but you would be one who would walk with God. Or if you are baptized as an adult, why did you do it? Why did you say, I would like to be baptized? You read it in the scriptures. You read of the many that were converted and were baptized. And you said, I would like to be baptized. Did you not understand that in that very baptism you were undertaking to be an earnest out-and-out disciple, hiding nothing, that you might glorify the Lord in your daily walk and life? And that vow is still upon you. As David said, "Thy vows are upon me." There was between David's soul and the God of heaven undertakings that David could not run away from. And in his hour of trial and difficulty, he pleaded them. He pleaded them. You see, these things become our comfort and our strength in the hour of need. Let me press on, remind you also of the vow of church membership. When you joined the Lord's church, did you realize that it demanded a commitment of fellowship and service to the Lord and to your brothers and sisters in Christ? You said, "I want to be one of you. I want to stand for what you stand for. I want to be a part of this glorious work of the Lord's church, the arena of redemption. I want to be a part of honoring Christ. I want to be a part of taking this gospel to the ends of the world, if possible." You vowed that you would fulfill all obligations, that you would honor the Lord and be an encourager of God's people all the way. Indeed, you signed the membership form with a burden that you might do your part to promote the Lord's church on earth. And if you signed it in any other terms, you did it ill-advisedly. How there needs to be a remembering today of the vows of church membership. Paul describes membership in the church as being a member in the body. Christ is the head. The members in the church are the body. And in the local church, as well as in the visible church, I think Paul was speaking more about the invisible church, but in the local church it applies too, that every member must do his or her part to make that body function to serve the head. And if this hand wants to obey the commands of the head, and when the messages are sent through the nerves to the hand to do this, there ought not to be the other hand holding it back. There ought not to be the other hand drooping down, unwilling to aid. Every member is called upon to do its part in serving the head. Now, in the Lord's church, the formula is something like this in general terms, that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. That's common in church life all over North America. It's not too far wrong in pre-Presbyterian churches either. What about that vow you made to do your part to promote the Lord's church? What about those times when you chose, "That doesn't matter. I don't need to be there. I'll stay home. I'll take up another hobby. I won't make the Lord's church and the Lord's people top priority." Let me say to you today, as pastor of this church, that if this church, if you're a member of this church and this church is not your first priority, you're sinning against God. Thy vows are upon you. God's vows are upon you. God is the witness to your vows. And you need to remember them today, that He will remember us. There's also the vow of family devotions. I have dedicated many children in this church. I have listened to those solemn vows that parents have made as they brought their babies in arm, stood at the very front of this church, took very solemn vows that they would raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:3. They didn't just do it in front of a congregation. They did it in the presence of God in a prayerful manner. And a very important part of godly rule is the open Bible in your home. It is that regular, if possible, daily devotion, where all under your roof acknowledge the Word of God as paramount in the home, and where they are nurtured and raised in the fear of the Lord. Has the dust gathered upon your family Bible? Has the Word of God been set aside in your family? Let us today call one another to remembrance of this solemn vow. I think of Joshua When he said to the Israelites, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether it be God. And then he listed the other false gods. And he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That vow is upon every one of us. And fathers, with the greater responsibility here before God, we cannot get out from under this. We have that responsibility. And how can we expect our God to keep His covenant with us? How can we remind God of His promises when we fail to keep our promises to Him? In the book of Deuteronomy it is warned, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin unto thee. And Ecclesiastes says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. I set before you today this very solemn text of Scripture. Thy vows are upon me. Now we can choose to neglect this. We can choose to attempt to run from it. But what fools we would be. And what grief we would bring to the Lord our God. On this first Sunday, I beseech you to fulfill your vows to God. Fulfill those things that you've solemnly undertaken publicly as a Christian to be and do for God. Some have never yet joined this church. I set that too before you. Some have not yet been baptized. It is a Bible command. It is something that you should attend to. And do it voluntarily, without a gun to your head, and do it unto God, that you might enjoy the benefits of discipleship of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps there just might be someone here and you've not yet called on the Lord for salvation. He's not in your heart. You've never been delivered. In heart, you're still making bricks back in Egypt under the whip of Pharaoh. You've never been set free. You don't have any vows with God. And you say, well, this sermon doesn't apply to me then. I'm off the hook today. But I must say this. I would admire an honest Christ rejecter better than a hypocrite who professes with his lips but walks in the way of the world. But my admiration is not to admire the choice you are making. The choice of having no Savior, of having no interest in Calvary, no part in the Church of Christ, bound on the broad road for hell. I can't admire that. And I would plead with you today, on this first Sunday of 2004, seek the Lord Jesus. Give Him your heart. Come saying, Lord, I want to be in the family of God. I want to be saved from sin. I want to be free to worship You. What grace He gives to His people.